Dr. McKee, who's a member of this church, and gave me this little hymn tonight just before the meeting started. It is a very famous but very beautiful hymn, and I want to read it to you. Unanswered yet, the prayer your lips have pleaded. In agony of heart these many years, does faith begin to feel, is hope departing? And think you all in vain, those falling tears? Say not the Father hath not heard your prayer. You shall have your desire sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, though when you first presented this one petition at the Father's throne, it seemed you could not wait the time of asking, so urgent was your heart to make it known. Though years have passed since then, do not despair. The Lord will answer you sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, nay, do not say ungranted. Perhaps your part is not yet wholly done. The work began when first your prayer was uttered, and God will finish what he has begun. If you will keep the incense burning there, his glory you shall see sometime, somewhere. Unanswered yet, faith cannot be unanswered. Amid the wildest storm, she stands undaunted. Her feet are firmly planted on the rock. Amid the wildest storms, she stands undaunted, nor quails before the lightest thunder shock. She knows omnipotence has heard her prayer and cries, it shall be done sometime, somewhere. Now, the other evening, we studied those things that hinder prayer. You remember we looked at Dr. Torrey's points, which were very powerful. You remember what he said? He said that sin can hinder your prayer and hold back an answer. Sin in your life and in mine. Well, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, and he will not hear. If we love sin, it will get in the way of answering our prayer. Then he pointed out that idols in our hearts and lives can hinder prayer. Idols. Son of man, these men have taken idols into their hearts and put stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Idols, loving something else more than you love the Lord, can hinder your prayer. He pointed out that stingy people who are stingy, of course they find that is a great hindrance to their prayers. Whoso stoppeth his ears at the cry of the poor, he shall also cry himself, but shall not be heard. So be careful how you and I treat the poor. Then if you won't forgive someone, and everybody thinks forgiveness is a great idea until they have somebody to forgive. If you hold hatred burning in your heart and you won't forgive somebody for something they have done, when you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Then we saw that when husbands and wives are not kind to each other, that can be a hindrance to their prayer lives. Every husband and every wife knows that. Ye husbands, dwell with your wives according to knowledge, giving honor unto the woman as unto the weaker vessel, as also being joint heirs of the grace of life, to the end that your prayers be not hindered. So if you're fighting and arguing, being nasty to each other and won't say you're sorry, then it can hinder your prayer life and your marriage. What did Cliff Barrow say? Cliff Barrow said that he found the motto for his marriage that really worked was the words, and use them often, little phrases, and he summed them up this way. He said, if you use these often in your marriage, you'll have a good marriage. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please. Thank you. And I love you. And you use those often, and it'll make a big difference. Just think about that. I'm sorry. Forgive me. Please. Thank you. And I love you. And of course, we saw that no faith in your prayer. If you ask and you don't ask by faith, you don't believe you're going to get, so you don't ask by faith. You're double-minded. And a double-minded person hasn't got a powerful prayer life, and because they're double-minded, that hinders their prayers. And preachers find that. If I preach to you and I've got a double mind that I'm trying to please somebody in this audience rather than pleasing the Lord, or I'm preaching to please somebody here or a group of people here, and yet I'm trying to please the Lord at the same time, it won't work. I won't please the Lord if I'm trying to please somebody else. I have to please Him and forget about the others. And if I please Him, He'll make even my enemies to be at peace with me. And if I don't, neither of them will be. Neither he nor they will be pleased. It's important. Applies to me too, just as much as anybody else. Can't be double-minded. Got to pray by faith. And it's important that we ask by faith. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think he shall receive anything of the Lord. And those were very good points that Dr. Torrey made, and I recommend this wee book to you. It's a Moody classic, that's what it's called, How to Pray, by R.A. Torrey. And there are lots of other points as well we could cover. But I'm thinking particularly tonight of something that's been on my heart, and it's not going to be easy to put across, because it's mystical. In fact, it moves me very deeply. I can't tell whether it will necessarily move you the way it moves me. But every time I look at this subject and think about this subject, it really shakes me. It takes me into a realm that I'm normally not taken in most churches I go to. You see, it says in James chapter 4 and verse 3, let's look at it. And he's talking about churches that split and divide and fight amongst each other, and Christians who behave stupidly. In chapter 4 and verse 1, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Terrible, isn't it? But it's true. Come they not hence, even of your own lusts or your own desires that war in your members? You lust and you have not. You kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because you ask not. You ask and receive not, because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your own lusts or your own desires. I reckon probably the biggest hindrance in my prayer life is that a lot of things that I have asked the Lord for, my motivation is wrong. I'm not always aware of it, but if the searchlight of the Spirit of God were to be put on my prayer life, I reckon this point is probably the sorest point of all. My motivation. I mean, if I've got the wrong motivation up before you here tonight, when I stand before the Lord and give an account of this meeting and work for Him tonight, and I am up here with the wrong motivation, this meeting will, as far as service for me is concerned, it'll not come out as gold. It'll burn like wood hay and stubble. And I know that when Jonah disobeyed the Lord and ran away, the entire ship's company were converted on the ship as he ran away. God overrules. But I'm talking about personal service for the Lord. Motivation. What motivates you when you pray and the things you ask for? What's your motivation? What's the reason for asking? Why do you want it? James says the reason why a whole lot of the things you've asked for you don't get is because you're only asking for them for your own glorification or for your own desires rather than the overriding will of God. I don't reckon that when Daniel was taken away and put and trained for 3 years in the literature and training of the Chaldeans in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, I don't reckon that's what he planned or asked for. When he was taken for his faithfulness to God and thrown into the den of lions, I don't reckon he had asked for it, but that was God's will for him. And he learned even to pray before those ferocious beasts. We have often said it, Joseph wanted Canaan, but God gave him Egypt. And I don't reckon that when Peter started out to serve the Lord, that he reckoned that God's will for him would be that someday somebody would come and take him by force and crucify him. But Jesus said, Peter, that's what's going to happen to you. They'll carry you, and they'll carry you to a place that you didn't choose. That's my will for you. And don't you be saying, what about this man over here, Lord? What's your will for him? That's not your business, Peter. Your business is to follow me. And you follow me, and everything will be all right. Even though it means that in the end. I mean, after all, Elizabeth Elliot was right when she said, no man or woman, boy or girl or young person can say, I know what the will of God is for me for the rest of my life. Because no Christian knows what the will of God is for them for the rest of their lives. I don't know what the next 10 years are going to hold. I don't know even if I've got 6 months left on this earth, never to speak of 6 minutes. And I just long that the Spirit of God would descend in a mighty way upon this congregation tonight and upon my heart too. Because I want to try to seek to take you into, by the Lord's help, the very Holy of Holies. Last night on television there was a very fascinating program about the space shuttle. Now I've been down there to the NASA headquarters. It's fascinating to go around it and look at where all those moonshots went from and the modules and the assimilators and so on that they use to train pilots. And I've seen that. It's fascinating. In fact, Val was with me and he could tell you about it. It's a fascinating place. But the program showed how that they put their pilots into an assimilator which assimilates virtually every single thing that could go wrong on a space flight. And there are a team of people outside that module, and they have a lot of fun with these fellas, because when these brilliant men are trying to rectify something that has gone wrong on the flight, and it's just exactly, they see it, even the takeoff and everything is assimilated exactly as it would be in reality. When they have corrected something, then the others, they throw in another problem. You've just lost another engine. After they've got one engine restarted, well, the other one's just gone. And as soon as they get that, then they all go, or whatever. And these people push, and I noted the word test pilots to their and astronauts to their very limits to see how far they could go. And I didn't really like the fact that they really gave the poor lady who was on the flight, or any ladies who were there, and there have been several, they really pushed them, it seemed to me, even further than the men. The macho, miserable individuals, to try and find out if the lady can go as far as the men, as far as taking stress is concerned. I'm glad to say she did very well. and so on and so forth. But you know, they really put her through it too, as a brilliant pilot. Because, of course, these people fly fighter pilots long before they ever get into one of those modules. And as I was sitting watching that, and watching those fellas react to everything that could go wrong, and they were testing them before they put them on top of that fireball of oxygen and so on, that absolute fireball with all those millions of gallons of fuel underneath them, and launch them into space, it made me think about my Christian life and what I want to talk about tonight. You may not agree with what I'm going to say, but I want to take you into the life of one of the greatest men of God who ever lived. And I honestly feel my summary of the passage would be very simply that God was testing him to his limits, because he had a great work to do for him even in the future. And he took him, it seems to me, where no man has ever been taken before. And God tested him, and he came out as pure gold. I have never read of any individual, apart from our lovely Savior, of course, who was the God-man, who was tested as deeply with regard to his motivation in his prayer life and in his life for God, as this man was. God did not tempt him. God tempts no man. But God tested him. And Christian, all I can say to you is, if you know the Lord Jesus and you've become a Christian, you'll be tested. And you may talk theory, and I may talk theory up here, and all sorts of ideas, but in reality, in real life, God will test us as to whether we mean business. And if you're a spiritual Christian, and you want to go through with God your vows to pay, you're all upon the altar lay, you want to have God's very best. A young man came in another town on Saturday night, or at the weekend somewhere, and Saturday night it was, and he was just pouring out his soul to me how he wanted to give all to the Lord Jesus in his life. It's very moving to hear him. Maybe you're just like that. And as sure as you want to go through with God and live your life purposefully and a blessing to God and to others, then you'll be tested. God will test you. And when you come through that testing, you will learn things in that testing that no preacher could teach you, or no Bible conference could teach you, or no other individual can teach you. Only God can teach you. And I want to say, Christian, you are not your own, nor neither am I. You are bought with a price. Christ shed his precious blood for you in Calvary, and you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And before you're down the Christian road very far, you'll find that you're not your own. You can't do as you like and go where you like and say what you like and think what you like and be what you like. He will test you and mold you so that you will get more like your Lord. I've got a long way to go. Remember being in America once at a conference, and they gave us a little badge. And on the badge were these words: P-B-P-W-M. G-I-N-F-W-M-Y. All there on a badge. And of course, the thing was, people would come and say, "What's your badge, sir?" You would say, "It means, please be patient with me. God is not finished with me yet." Now, what I'm going to do is, in a sense, we're going to eavesdrop through the scripture upon one of the most significant prayers in human history. And the Holy Spirit graciously allows us to eavesdrop on this prayer. It's amazing that this prayer is here, because Well, only the Holy Spirit could bring it. Children of Israel didn't hear it. There were probably a couple of million of them. And you'll certainly learn about prayer tonight in a way that you've maybe never learned before, as a man gets his prayer answered. But understand, the point is that often prayer that isn't answered is because, or is said no to, or is hindered, is because the motivation's wrong. We want to see this man being motivated. Now, there's somebody here tonight who's a friend of mine, and he makes windows, apart from a whole lot of other things. And he can take a huge plank of mahogany, and he was showing me one yesterday. You know, and you look at that thing, and out of it he can make a lovely window. All I see is a plank. He can make a lovely window out of it. And if you want to buy a window, or you want to look at a window, or whatever, you want to get into windows, then you got to go and look at windows. But I'll guarantee if you go and look at windows in houses for style or whatever, you'll not only look at the window, you look through the window. So not only will you look at this prayer tonight, you will suddenly see through the prayer out into eternity. And you'll catch a glimpse of things that maybe you've never thought about before. And the window itself will at times disappear tonight. That is the prayer that this man prayed. As you're taken up with what it shows you. And Bible prayers are like that. You see through them to what really matters. They look out, and they look out on the profoundest issues of life and death. And before long, you even forget you're dealing with prayer at all. You're so startled by what you see beyond the prayer of God. Because prayer begins with God, and prayer ends with God. And you will see who God is and what God is in this prayer. Exodus 32. And mind, I'm warning you, it's deep. Exodus 32 and 9. And the Lord said, Exodus 32 and 9, unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, let me alone. Let me alone. That my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them. And I will make of thee, that is you, Moses, a great nation. And Moses prayed, or besought the Lord his God. He entreated the Lord his God. And here we begin to eavesdrop on one of the most significant prayers in history. And here is eternity itself. Lord, why doth thy wrath wax hot against thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people, or relented from the disaster he was going to send unto them. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain. The two tables of the testimony were in his hand, and the tables were written on both their sides, on the one side and the other. They were written, and the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon the tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, "There is a noise of war in the camp." He said, "It isn't the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing. Do I hear?" And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands, and he brake them beneath the mount, and he took the calf which they had made, and burnt it in the fire, and ground it to powder, and strawed it upon the water, and made the children of Israel drink of it. And Moses said unto Aaron, "What did this people unto thee that thou brought so great a sin upon them?" And was there ever in history a more pathetic answer? Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the people, they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, 'Make us gods which shall go before us.' For as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him." And I said unto them, "Whoever hath any gold, let him break it off." So they gave it me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, say, folks, this was an orgy of orgies. But we're all naked. What, believers? Yes. Dancing naked? Yes. Before a calf that they had made? Yes. For Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies. And Moses stood in the gate of the camp. Now, if you want to know what God thinks of sin, just watch this carefully. He stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side?" Good question. Didn't look like any of them were. "Let him come unto me." And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. And he said, "Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from the gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor." And the children of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. For Moses said, "Consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, even every man upon his son and upon his brother, that he may bestow upon you a blessing this day." And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, "You've sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. I'll go back and pray." Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, This people have sinned a great sin, and they have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written." The Lord said unto Moses, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. Therefore now go, lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the Lord plagued the people because they had made the calf which Aaron made. 33, verse 12.
Let's just read verse 2. I will send an angel before thee, drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, and Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. For thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. I'll not go up with you. Interesting that, isn't it? Verse 12, Moses said unto the Lord, See thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people, and thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. See, the Lord had said, I'm not going with you. You haven't told me you're sent with me, Lord. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast also found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee, that I may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And he said, my presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. I don't want to go at all. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. If you're with us, Lord, it'll make all the difference. And the Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing that thou hast spoken, for thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name. And he said, He wasn't finished yet. The Lord said, All right, I will go with you. But he wouldn't stop there. He said, I beseech thee, this is some prayer, show me thy glory. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and show mercy on whom I'll show mercy. And he said, Thou canst not see my face, for there shall no man see me and live. And the Lord said, Behold, there is a place by me, and thou shalt stand upon a rock. And it shall come to pass when my glory passeth by, that I'll put thee in a cleft of the rock, and I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. And I will take away my hand, and thou shalt see my back parts, but my face shall not be seen. Some passage, isn't it? We'll leave it there for the moment. The fickleness of these people was incredible. God had taken them through the Red Sea, sent them manna from heaven, blessed them beyond all blessing on other people, and in a few petulant days, they dismissed God from their minds and fell back into gross idolatry. In a few petulant days, fickle. Is there anything more fickle than the people of God? And their blasphemy appalled Moses because he had just come down after spending weeks in the presence of God. In a thick cloud, as God had poured out to him the details of the tabernacle that we studied for 3 months together last year, and will we ever forget it? For the glory descended as we preached on it. And all those fabulous details of that building that you couldn't build now for £7 million even, he had given to him, and all the teaching that is in it of Christ and his people and his eternal purposes. And he got all that. And he was coming down out of the immediate presence of God. And that's what he saw. That thing was incredible.
And when they made the golden calf out of their earrings, both men and women's earrings, note the Bible says, the fellows as well as the girls, men as well as the women, and they break it all down and get the molten gold, and they make the calf, Aaron, of all people, Aaron. Aaron, Moses' brother, who was his spokesman. Moses had a terrible stammer, and Aaron was his spokesman. And Aaron says, these be thy gods, O Israel. How must Moses have felt? Put yourself in his shoes. Yet, my friends, one thing emerges from it all. Moses deeply loved these fickle people. And he was torn, it seems to me, between what seemed to be two incompatible loves. A love for his Lord and a love for the Lord's people. And several hours before this happening, an incredible incident had occurred when he had pleaded with God for the Israelites, not knowing they had gone as far as they had gone while he was up the mountain. And of course you will remember, folks, that when he was away up the mountain, having left them standing at the bottom of Sinai and gone up into the cloud to have this great prayer meeting with God, they turned to one another and they said to one another about him being up there, he's forgotten all about us. He doesn't care about us anymore. He's at the prayer meeting. And we are here now and we're going to get on with something else. There is something about the people of God that seems to turn away from the power of prayer very quickly. What is it? What is it in my life and what is it in your life that even when we send up prayers to the Lord, so quickly other things can come in and we turn to other things and worship other things within days? And we think that a man alone with God up a mountain in a dark cloud is really irrelevant to our lives. It's powerful, isn't it? They blamed him for being at a prayer meeting. And he had forgotten all about them. And yet up in that thick cloud, Moses had said to God certain things about the children of Israel. And God said, Moses, and here we eavesdrop on what God said to Moses. God said, Moses, would you just leave me alone? Just leave me alone. I want my anger to burn so hot against these people. I want to consume them. I want to wipe them out from off the face of the earth. I am so angry with their fickleness and their disrespect and their lack of reverence and love for me. I want to consume them. Now just leave me alone, Moses. But I'll tell you something, Moses. I will make a nation out of you. God had done that before, of course, when he had wiped out the entire men and women and boys and girls of the earth at the flood. But he still kept his eternal purpose going. Because God doesn't change in his eternal purpose. But he can change in how he reacts to situations. We're now dealing with an old covenant. If you keep my promises, then I'll bless you. But if you don't, you're in trouble. And they didn't. And Noah was spared and his family. God kept his promise, but the rest were wiped out. And I'm sure as Moses stood on that mountain there that day, the God who made the stars and who made the little baby smile and who held his very breath in his hand, he said, Moses, I'll make a nation out of you. Would you like to become a nation, Moses? Now, we're not just talking about becoming president of a nation or king of a nation. I'm going to have a nation in your name. I'll make a nation out of you. God was testing him as to his motivation.
Tell me, folks,
did Moses want to lead the people of God in the first place?
No. He hid for 40 years rather than get involved with them. Did he want their problems? No. He married a beautiful girl way out in the desert, the shepherd's daughter. He had a family of his own. He was quietly looking after sheep when God appeared to him one day and said, I want you to lead my people. That was God's choice. And God may call me to do things and you to do things that we don't want to do and take us places we don't want to go and take us through things that he has in the future for us that we have no idea now. And we may be very reluctant, and I may be talking to Mr. or Mrs. or Miss Reluctant tonight. And yet, God had brought him to lead these people. That was his calling. That was his work. Whether he liked it or whether he didn't like it, God trained him and brought him and used him. Can this be the same Moses? It's the very same Moses. And God now tests him as to his calling. I'll make a nation out of you, Moses. What a test. And I want to tell you that Moses' response to God was immediate and unequivocal. He determined in his mind to even give his life if need be. We read that. Even blot me out, Lord, rather than blot them out. He laid his life on the line and he went forward toward God. And if it was going to really take his life, he didn't mind. As one translation has it, he set himself to placate the Lord his God. He was under test. And somebody may come to you, even one of these days, with a very nice offer, even in the Lord's work. Be careful. Watch your motivation before you accept. Because God is testing this man's motivation. Must have been almost irresistible. Were the Israelites not a source of endless tension and worry to Moses? Had he not been through years of trouble with their fickleness? Had he not felt the smart of their ingratitude for all that he had done for them? Was he not burdened with their endless wranglings? Now God says, make a nation out of you, Moses. What about that? And he had been cheered. Of endless tension and worry to Moses. Had he not been through years of trouble with their fickleness? Had he not felt the smart of their ingratitude for all that he had done for them? Was he not burdened with their endless wranglings? Now God says, make a nation out of you, Moses. What about that? And he had been cheered by them when he triumphed, but he had been booed virtually by them when he had to take them through the least obstacle that arose in their way. What a relief it would have been to have been rid of that lot and say, sure, what I care about them, for they don't care about me. What have they ever done for me? I was in a place of business not very long ago, and a man was sitting behind a desk, and he was, as we say in Ulster, as white as a ghost. Don't believe in ghosts, but he was as white as one. I looked at him. I said, brother, you look awful. Are you all right? You look very tired. Are you pushing it too far? And if I remember right, he got up and he went over and he shut the door. He said, everybody that comes through that door to my desk wants something off me. You're the first person that's come through the door and said, how are you doing? I thought, dear me. He nearly got up and hugged me. And all I had said was, you look terribly tired, brother. And I can tell you that man works very hard for a lot of people.
But nobody ever stopped for a moment to say, "How's it cutting with you, brother? Are you all right?" And the big world that you live in and the big world that I live in, it says, look after yourself. Look after yourself. Because nobody else will. And if you start into that philosophy and the things of God, my friend, you'll never be mighty for God. Because if you want to be a servant of God and you want to serve the Lord, you'll have to have an endless capacity for one problem. I met a missionary one day. I said to him, "How are you?" He said, "Derek, I'm suffering from an incurable disease." "Are you?" "Yeah." I said, "That's terrible. What is it?" He said, "Lack of appreciation." And I laughed. But there was a point. And if ever any man had been unappreciated and faced ingratitude for giving a life for God and leading people, it was Moses. God said to him, "Moses, how about them being set aside and consumed, and I'll make a nation out of you?" "Oh yeah, Lord, terrific. Marvelous. That's just what, if that's what you want, Lord, it's all right with me now. If that's your will, that's great." No. Marvelous point, isn't it? Explain it, brother or sister. I can't explain it. It is just one of those great mysteries of Scripture. When the Spirit of God tested and God tested a man's motivation for what he was doing. It's marvelous. The thought of being rid of all those miserable people never seemed to even cross his mind. Two things dominated his prayer: his tender concern for the nation of Israel that he led, and his passionate jealousy for the reputation of God. And when the searchlight comes on a man pleading with God in prayer, look at the motivation. No wonder his prayers were answered. No wonder he became the meekest man in all the earth. No wonder he became one of the greatest men of faith the world has ever seen. Look at how he was deep inside. "I care about your reputation, Lord, more than I care about my own life. And I care about your people more than about my own life. Why do you burn hot against your people? You brought them out of the land of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand." Is this the same Moses who had so strongly resisted God's call at the burning bush? Yes. Is this the same prince of Egypt who had buried himself in the desert for 40 years to get away from the dangers and heartaches of this people? Yes. What had happened to him? Why is he so desperate that God's favor should rest on these 2 million people? Fickle men and women in their immoral revels at the foot of Mount Sinai behind his back when he's pleading with God for them. For whom is he more concerned? For the people or the name of God? Both as one. "Lord," he said, "do you know what the Egyptians..." Now, I tell you, friends, you'll not hear this kind of prayer meeting or this kind of prayer in the average prayer meeting. Lord, bless our church. Amen. Or bless that church. Amen. Or bless Mary or Tom or whatever. But did you ever hear anybody pray like this? "Lord, see those Egyptians. With evil intent, they'll say that you brought us out to slay us in the mountains and to consume us from off the face of the earth. What will the Egyptians say about you, Lord, if you don't do this and lead us on?" And I reckon there are a whole lot of you out there tonight in front of me, and you're awful concerned about what the world are saying about the Church of Jesus Christ and our God, and where is he, and what is he going to do for us? Well, here is the intercessor at work. Here is a prayer that is mightily answered. Here you see into the motivation of a man who had power with God and power with men.
Look at them.
Those Egyptians, Lord, those Egyptians, they'll say things about you. And I want them saying things about you. Moses the meek and Moses the timid is transformed into a man who seems to challenge the very wishes of God. It's deep, isn't it? Turn from your fierce wrath and repent of this evil against your people. He's like a bear with whelps. He's like a lioness whose little cubs or kittens are threatened. He's oblivious to personal danger. He doesn't care about himself. He doesn't care about his own reputation. He doesn't care about anything with regard to himself. He cares about two consuming passions. Your people, Lord, and your name. That's what I care about. And that's what I'm living for. No, I don't want to be a nation. I'm not interested in being a nation. You made a promise to this people. And because you made a promise to this people, Lord, carry it out. And he threw God's promises back at him. He didn't want Israel to be enveloped in God's consuming fire. Have you ever prayed like that? Are you supposed to pray like that? Have we become so drenched in our day with the spirit of the age that we live in that sin has become a technological technicality? Does the prospect of divine wrath strike us as remote and inconceivable, that God's wrath would fall upon the head of a sinner and God's wrath would fall upon the head of a saint? We must never have contemplated those letters too deeply that we studied to the churches in the Revelation, if you think like that, my friend. God said to one of them, if you don't pull into line, I'll spew you as a church out of my mouth. With regard to your testimony, I'll spew you out. You have saved souls but wasted lives, and I'll take your church away, and I'll take your testimony away. I will spew you out of my mouth. God does not mellow with the passage of the years. He is the God who demands nothing less than the holiness of his people. His image may have changed with the times, and we have become in our age the worshippers of the golden calf of our day. As an elder of a church said to me this week, he says, you know what's wrong with their preaching at the moment, Derek? He says, all these preachers are trying to make the gospel compatible. And they're trying to make it so compatible with people. They're so busy making it compatible that they don't preach it. And he said, I'll tell you, he said, the cross has become an offense, not only to the unconverted as it has always been, but he reckoned that it had become an offense to a whole lot of Christians. And we are so busy trying to make the gospel compatible that we don't declare the gospel in all its power and all its might and the preaching of the cross, which is to them that perish foolishness. But unto we who are saved, it's the very power of God. Are we worshiping the golden calf? And nobody would know any difference whether we're the people of God or not, because we're so like the world, and I'm so like the world, nobody could see any difference. Isn't it just the same as everybody else? Is that what we're meant to be? No, we're meant to be totally different. We're meant to be the counterculture. We're meant to be salt in rotten meat. We're meant to be light in darkness. We are to be completely different. And vive la différence. Instead of saying, okay, I'm a Christian, I can enjoy myself just the same as everybody else. I hate that. I hate it. It's so pathetic. We need to be reminded of the immutability and the clarity of God's judgments. And Golgotha only makes sense in the light of Sinai. And as you look at that sacred form hanging on that tree, that's what God thought of sin. He allowed them to plow along their furrows on that sacred back and put that crown of thorns in that sacred head. And it pleased the Lord to bruise him, and he hath put him to grief. The awfulness of sin is seen at Calvary. And that lovely Savior stood in your place and stood in my place and bore the punishment, and praise God, he cried, "Finished!" And rose again, and it's over! Hallelujah! And he's alive forevermore. But Golgotha only makes sense in light of Sinai. You can never experience the urgency of powerful prayer and seeing real answers to prayer until you see sin from God's perspective. It adds urgency to your prayer when you think of the hell that awaits a Christ rejecter. It adds urgency to your prayer when the Corinthian church were behaving in such a ridiculous manner that the Lord said, "I'm going to take," literally a paraphrase of it is, "I'm going to take some of you home away early, take you away home early, some of you Christians, because you're a disgrace on the testimony and you're not going to fulfill the ministry I set out for you." It adds urgency to your prayers for the church when you see sin from God's perspective. These are holy verses, friends. This is sacred ground. And Moses pleads for them. "No, I don't want to be a nation. I care about your people and holiness amongst your people and your name, Lord, and your reputation." Do you care about God's reputation? Do you care about God's sacred name and holy name more than anything else? Or can you listen to them blaspheme it all day around you and never say a word about it? And sit and be entertained by blasphemy night after night after night, and it doesn't even seem to sully your mind anymore. The honor of God's name. Why should the Egyptians say God took them out to slay them in the desert and in the mountain? And Moses also reminds God, as every person of prayer should, of his promises. "You remember Abram, Lord? Do you remember Isaac? Do you remember Israel? Do you remember your servants that you promised things to? You promised, Lord!" And God loves you to bring his promises to him. And in doing so, Moses makes clear to God how seriously he takes God's dealings with his servants in the past. And that, too, is a great lesson to us. Because the God with whom you and I are called to plead tonight in Ulster and to ask for prayer and to get answers from is the God of Moses. And has he changed any? The God of Abraham and Isaac, has he changed any? No. And the very same power that filled those men and led those men through days when the people were behaving in a disgraceful manner and go on for God and go on through it and have victory. It's the very same God tonight, girls. That's your father. Fellas, the very same God on that farm you run, on that business you run, in that university lecture room you sit in that house where you live, with you in that car as you drive, the very same God hasn't changed. And if he doesn't change, then he can deal with us like he dealt with them. And he delights to make his arm bare, as he did in those days. And our faith rests on that unchanging character of God, as revealed by his acts in human history. And the heart of God is gladdened as he listens to Moses. God is glad as he listens to this man being tested. And he has found another man who refuses to accept him as less than the God who has been revealed in history. And we now come to the acid test of the true man of prayer. Moses pleads for the people. He admits their sin. And he says, "Lord, if you won't forgive them, blot me out. I'll stand or fall with your people. I'm not going to start with a new nation. The end of Israel will be the end of me. If you take them away, you'll take me away, Lord. I am bound up with them. And it isn't a melodramatic prayer. On his way up the mountain, he had plenty of time to reflect on God's suggestion and say, Lord, you see that wee thing about making a nation out of me? I wouldn't mind if you did. When he comes back up, his mind is made up and his destiny is bound up with the people of God. Are you sick of them too? Huh? Were you? In your local church? You fed up? You tired? Are you weary of them? Are you ready to leave them? Walk out on them? I say, I can't take this anymore. I'm sick of it. Their fickleness and their preaching, or their this, that, or the other. Somewhere in some wee corner of Ulster are you sitting in a church tonight and you're just tired of it all and you're fed up with their hypocrisy and you're tired of their backbiting and their talk and their divisions and you're weary of their miserable complaining. You say, I'm just tired of it all. That's it. I'm leaving. Be careful. They are the people of God. They are the people of God. And they have their faults and they have their failings. And you do too. Be careful. Be careful. Be careful. Study this man and look at your motivation for leaving. If your local church is filled with trouble and they're not praying like they should be praying and they're not behaving to each other like they should be behaving, what do I say to all you young people? You be an example to them. You. And should the whole place not pray right, or the whole nation, you be like Hannah. You be like Hannah. She got her prayer answered. And she went in to pray, and the chief spiritual leader of the whole nation said, you're drunk there. That's the Irish version of it. You're drunk. Not so, my Lord. If she had any right to say, you're all a lot of hypocrites, and what are you doing sitting up there anyway with your robes on, you miserable man? I'm tired of you lot and all that you stand for, and your own sons with their immoral acts outside the tent of the Lord, in the very sight of the Lord, and the immorality and sin amongst them. I'm sick and tired of you, and don't you talk to me about the Lord. And don't you dare speak to me, because your life's rotten. No, no. She didn't waste her breath on them. She left them to God. And she went on with her business. Happy and glad. And she had her wee baby. And God revealed the secrets of the state to her little child. And one day Eli, who wouldn't lift his finger against those immoral sons of his, he wouldn't lift a finger to say a word against them, because he was scared to open his mouth in case he might get criticized and wouldn't be popular as a leader. And God took him off the back of a chair and broke his neck. And I'm saying to you young people, or older friend, will you waste your breath getting all head up and walking out and storming and criticizing and backbiting? You just be all that you want them to be. You. We were taught, I think it was when we were younger, if all the church were like me, what kind of a church would it be? If every member of your local church was like you, what kind of church would it be? Interesting question, that. Lord, forgive them for their immorality down there. And we're talking about tens of thousands of people dancing around naked and worshipping a false god that they made out of earrings. Sure, you and I would have said, yuck, I'm finished with a whole lot of it. Moses said, Lord, please forgive them. And if you won't forgive them and you're going to blot them out, blot me out first. And that one man stood between those miserable people and God. And his prayer was answered.
And you'll find them in the four corners of the earth tonight, still marked out as different. And Hitler couldn't wipe them out. And Nasser couldn't wipe them out. And Nebuchadnezzar couldn't wipe them out. And nobody will ever be able to wipe them out. And who stood between? One man who got his prayer answered. Because his motivation was right. Now come on, what are we all about? From the depths of my soul, I pray this night that God will look into your life and mine and lay bare what we're really up to and what we're about. There are a whole lot of people in churches in Ulster and they've got a Sunday morning religion or a Sunday evening religion. And it has nothing to do with true Christianity. It's going to be seen and who you see and who's there and who isn't there and to do business deals and God knows what else. And churches all over the land have them in them. But you be different. When you go to worship, you worship. And when you go to pray, you're not going to a social club. You're going to pray. And take them to the Lord and plead with the Lord about them. And you go on and be an example. And there could be some fella looking into my face tonight, sir, you listening? You, sir, you. Or some wee girl, some dear woman or man. And you could be the one to stand between all that's going on in the church in Northern Ireland with all its frightening divisions on God. And you could see the history of this land and the history of this city and the history of your local church changed through you. But I'm going to warn you, it won't be easy. It could cost you more than you realize. And you'll not get a slap on the back for it. They may be fickle, they may be sinful, but they have become Moses' people just as much as they were God's people. And he will live to lead them or die with them in the desert. We need leaders like that. And there ain't too many around. Are there? Who really care for the sheep. Who really hurt for the sheep and who will stay by the sheep day and night if necessary. I often tell it. I was in Devon, preached in a lovely building in a wee valley by a river, very picturesque. Farmer had a beautiful home coming up the lane in his lovely car after the meeting. He was dressed very well. Clean, healthy face, well scrubbed. Christian leader in the local church. The lights were beckoning us for supper and I was hungry. And I reckon he was too. After you've listened to me for a while, you're bound to be hungry. And there was this young fellow. And he said, there's a ewe lambing. And this fellow had a brilliant degree in agriculture from Cambridge. And he just married this man's daughter. He was a lovely Christian. And he was just learning how to farm out of books. Seemed to me.
He said, all right, I'm coming. And he come over and he comes into the shed and the straw and the mud or muck. And there's this ewe lying about to give birth to a little lamb. And off comes the coat. Could you hold that, Derek? Here's the preacher holding the coat. Up go the sleeves. And for an hour or more, as those lambs were born, that man struggled. And he said to me, suppose I've delivered about 200. He said, and that was the most difficult. And all the time the ewe was licking his hand, like mad. All the time he was helping to deliver this lamb. And after we got the coat back on him and we got cleaned up and we sat down by the lovely fire and had our supper, I said, why was the ewe licking you? Oh, he said, that was because I was with her in her time of need. That was affection. I said, brother, you could have gone into your silver supper there, whatever it was a lovely home. And I said, you could have left that to somebody else. You didn't need to do that, but you did it, didn't you? I said, I think there's a lesson in there. Oh, there is. It's a lesson, all right. I don't see too many ewes around wanting to lick many leaders' hands. Why? Because they ain't there when they need them. They ain't there. And what a message it is as this man pleads for the people. Let me ask you a question. What did you get saved for? You say, I got saved in order to see all my family saved. Oh? So when your family gets saved, that's it then. You're all in heaven. Must be more to it than that. You say, well, I got saved to witness to other people. That's the most important thing. You're saved to serve. Oh? So after your service is over, then that's it. Must be more to it than that. I got saved in order to get out of hell. Oh, good to get out of hell and escape the wrath of God through the power of Calvary. But is that just all you got saved for? After you're out of hell, that's it? No. Or saved from it, rather? Must be more to it than that. Watch this. God said in that chapter, you go on to the land of milk and honey, Moses. Okay? But I'm not going with you. And he tested him again. An angel will go in front of you. And Moses comes back onto God. You haven't told me, Lord, who's coming with me. You know me, don't you, Lord? You know my name. Who's coming with me? Because, Lord, if you're not coming, I don't want to go. And if I can paraphrase it in an Ulsterism, I don't care two hoots. For the milk and the honey, and the lovely houses, and the land, and all the farms we'll get. That would be very nice. But Lord, what use are farms and milk and honey and palm trees and all that? If you're not there. And Lord, as we go across the desert on the way to this promised land, how will the nations we go through know that we're any different if you aren't with us? And I find this profoundly moving. I wonder, is there any supernatural explanation for this Bible class? Or do people say, ah, it's just advertising gets them in. Or personality gets them in. Or a fella goes to see a girl. Or a girl goes to see a fella. That's what gets them in. Well, if you've come to see a fella, you're waiting for him for a long time, folks, because you're here nearly an hour and a half and more. And you've been at that for 10 years. There must be more to it than that. I can think of quicker ways to the problem. I hope that as they go up and down that university road and they see you pour out and they say, what's going on in there? Huh? Is there somebody singing? Is it a great choir from the US?
Is it some great personality from over the hills and far away? Is it some great organization you have? Is it political, or is it, what is it?
I hope you'd be able to say to them very humbly, and I would,
that up there. See that text?
Surely the Lord is in this place. Full stop. He's not a logo. He's not a figurehead. He's not even a constitutional monarch. He is our Lord and our God. And His presence, and the very feel of His presence through His Word, grips you and moves you like no preacher could ever do. No matter how hard he tried. That no dear singer could ever move you. That no choir could ever move you. That no testimony could ever move you like the presence of God. When people come in here, what do they feel? Do they feel like the wee cook who came up one Tuesday from university or Great Victoria Street, and she sat down under that pillar over there, and she told me later, she said, I sat down and I felt the presence of God. And you could see it. Paul says, what will the man on the outside say about you? The way you Corinthians are getting on in your local church, he says the man on the outside will look in and say, see those people all in there, they're mad. And Paul's saying they have every right to say it. Man on the outside is very important. The woman on the outside, what do they feel? What do they know? Is God with His people or is He not? Because I can tell you something. There's a whole lot of so-called churches and they wouldn't even miss Him if He wasn't there. They could go on rightly. They could just go ahead. Just run their program on. Sing and pray and preach and gather and go home. And they wouldn't know whether the Lord's presence were there or not. And it wouldn't really matter. It wouldn't matter if God had said, Ichabod, over it. The glory is departed. They wouldn't even know. And they go on until they die out. Look, if the Lord doesn't come with us into these next months and doesn't bless His word and bless His people, what's the point of even meeting? He's not here. What's the point in going to heaven if the Lord isn't there? What's the point of getting to Canaan? What's the point of all the singing and all the glory of heaven and all the joys of heaven if the Lord Himself is not present? It is Him who makes the feast. It's His name that is the sweetness. It's His joy that is the secret. It's as simple as that and as profound as that. And that's the motivation. And that's what really brings answered prayer. And that's what really gets through. And that's why a whole lot of our prayers are unanswered. Because this isn't primary in our minds. That the Lord be glorified, that He be there, that He lead, that He have the blessing. Lord, give me this job. Why do you want that job? Just because you want more money? A lot of boys have taken less money and had a job that has blessed the people of God across the world. And they had half the salary they had before. Surely this series in Ecclesiastes on Sunday night is proving to you that it's not the house you live in or don't live in that makes the difference. It's only God who can give enjoyment in your life. And His will. But he wasn't satisfied. He said, Lord, one more thing. Lord, you're going to come with me? Good. We can go on now. We've got you with us. But Lord, show me your glory. Let me see you. That's some prayer, wasn't it? I want to see you. And with trembling daring, he takes that step into the thick darkness that shrouds God's brilliance. Show me your glory. And he isn't pleading for Israel now. He's caught in the gales of the Holy Ghost. In the winds of the Spirit.
And from a crack in the rock, Moses caught a glimpse of God's back. And what image does that bring up in your mind? What is God's glory? Is it brilliant light and color, size, magnificence, love, compassion? There's no word could describe it. But I can tell you, when that fella came down that mountain, something got through to those miserable people, those immoral people of God, more powerful than words. When he got back to the waiting Israelites, he didn't know that the skin on his face was shining because he had been talking with God. And that luminance was renewed whenever he went into the presence of God. So he had to cover his face so that people could approach him. Because he or she who sees God's glory reflects it. When the Lord's in a place, you don't have to blow a trumpet and say, "He's here, he's here, he's here." You know it. When the people of God are truly worshipping, you don't need a book to get out and analyze it and say, "I think we'll have it now." You know it. When that man came down and had his prayers answered, because he had the right motivation, his very face was shining. And you may not be destined to play a great part in the nations of the world, my friend, but God wants to speak with you as a man speaks with a friend. He wants to show that he loves you and he's concerned about you, and he wants you to hold him to his word. And he wants you to believe that word, and there is no impediment on his side. And I reckon, the 20th century church could do with a few men and women with shining faces. Let's pray. Father, we come into your presence just now, and you've been speaking to us tonight through these great mystical passages that are really beyond our comprehension. You have been challenging us as to leadership and as to motivation. You've gone through to us, we ask, and we receive not because we ask amiss. We're asking that we might have it for our own desires, not for yours. And as we have eavesdropped on this mighty man of God, Lord, it's a very high standard, but we would seek by thy grace to be sincere and sincere Christians. Hear our prayer and give us a personal temple cleansing session tonight. Clean out the temple of our bodies of those impurities. By the power of thy Spirit, help us, Lord, to become mighty men and women of prayer, asking with the right motivation and getting answers the like of which we never realized we could have. And the people of God said,